It is good to be here with you all this morning. My name is Dwight. I'm one of the pastors here at Westtown Church. If we haven't had a chance to meet, I would really enjoy that. So if you could please introduce yourself, I would greatly appreciate it. We as a church have been going through a series on the Lord's Prayer together, where we are fostering intimacy with God, community with each other, and mobilizing us in our mission of reaching and equipping people with the good news of Jesus Christ. And so we're continuing on in that journey this morning, and we are going to be talking about Jesus instructing us to pray, "Thy kingdom come." I have a good pastor friend who is really into art. I am not. Now, I appreciate art. I can enjoy art, but I can't get the level of enjoyment or meaning out of art that my friend does. Now, he's tried. He's taken me to museums, and he's given me little guides on understanding culture through art and that kind of stuff. But in all honesty, it's really like trying to put lipstick on a pig. But by the time it's all said and done, this is not something that I really click deeply with, although I enjoy. But my friend has written a good bit about art and has had a good bit published about art. And he compares the incarnation of Jesus Christ, the significance of Jesus Christ being the second person of the Trinity, being clothed in humanity and coming to this earth, with an event that occurred in right around the beginning of the Renaissance period in 1436. Prior to 1436, artists in Europe depicted their subjects on a flat surface. Their colors were beautiful. Their depictions were brilliant. Their themes were very clear, but they were flat. There was something missing, because the representations people would look at and they did not really see in their ordinary everyday life. The people didn't quite look like people, and the buildings didn't quite look like buildings. Something was wrong, and nobody could really figure out what it was. Until in 1436, Leon Battista Alberti published his book entitled On Painting. And everything about art in the Western world changed forever as a result of his book. Alberti explained that when somebody would work on a piece of art, they should not represent it as being on a flat surface, but they should view it as looking through a window. And then he suggested that artists and people that view art, in essence, would pose the pictures, the representations that they were looking at, as on a pyramid set on its side, where all four sides, all four triangles of the pyramid would have different components of the work of art, but their referent point would be the tip of the pyramid, the point of the pyramid. That was their way of being able to draw and paint things that would be much more realistic and have much more depth to them. Alberti had discovered perspective, the ability to be able to give the illusion of depth on a flat surface, the ability to bring dimension or the appearance to dimension, even though it's still represented, or although it was still depicted on a flat surface. Now, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in the flesh signaled a change in perspective that was far more encompassing, far more radical, and far more powerful than Alberti's introduction of perspective to painting. Prior to Jesus' coming, faithful people in the Old Testament would be looking forward to the day in which God would bring about the redemption of his people through the promised Messiah, where he would establish his kingdom, and that what was wrong would be made right in the world That would be a glorious day in which the precious and very great promises of God would finally come into their fulfillment, and things and the world would be transformed and blessed. Jesus declared that by coming to earth, the kingdom of God had come near. The incarnation, if you will, had inaugurated the consummation of history. It was sort of like when Jesus came, the end of history broke into the middle, and everything is now working towards that glorious end. With Jesus, everything changed. But it was no illusion. He brought in a new reality, the kingdom of God. And with the outpouring of God's Spirit on that first Christian Pentecost, power arrived to carry out the promises of God according to the teaching of Jesus and bring life and hope to the world. My friend writes, coming to faith in Jesus Christ creates a turning point in a person's life. From a flat, lifeless, hopeless existence into the glorious depth, dimension, and direction inaugurated by the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. It is to this turning point that Jesus refers when he teaches his followers to pray, "Thy kingdom come." Now, we have the verse from Matthew chapter 6, verse 10. Have it portrayed up here as "your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven." That phrase, "on earth as it is in heaven," actually pertains to all three of the first petitions that Jesus teaches us to pray. "Hallowed be your name on earth as it is in heaven. Your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And so Jesus was teaching his followers to pray so that God's kingdom would come on earth as it is in heaven. Now that naturally raises a question for us, does it not? Well, what is the kingdom of God? Boy, there is so much that has been written about the kingdom of God. It's somewhat difficult to try to summarize in a single statement, but I tried. So here it is. The phrase, "the kingdom of God," refers to God's supremacy over all things, bringing the blessings of Christ's redemption to human hearts, and then through them extending over all the creation, reaching its fullness when Jesus Christ ushers in the new heaven and the new earth. So when you think of a king or a queen, some kind of ruler of a kingdom, let's break that definition down into some different components. When we talk about the kingdom of God, who is the ruler? Well, we are referring to the triune God as being the ruler of God's kingdom. Well, how does God rule then? You know, there, if you read the Old Testament and you read some descriptions about kings, it would say Asa reigned in Israel for X number of years, and he did good following in the steps of his father David. Well, is God a king who reigns for good? Is he a king who reigns for evil? Well, Scripture tells us that God rules according to his righteous law and love. He indeed rules as a good king. What is God's reign? How long does he last? Does he last 40 years, 60 years? Well, Scripture says that God reigns from everlasting to everlasting. His dominion is an eternal, everlasting dominion. And the realm of God's kingdom is predominantly spiritual. But it ends up extending over every sphere of life. As God in his mercy and his grace draws people to himself and they profess faith in Christ and they are endowed with the power of the Holy Spirit, they become transformed and then they go into every warp and woof of life, taking the good news of Jesus Christ with them and extending his goodness into things like culture and government and economics and so on and so forth, where every aspect of society is transformed through the good news of Jesus Christ. And of course, the Lord's reign brings great blessing to those that follow Christ and also will bring judgment, recompense to those who who have rejected Christ. So if God is then the ruler of everything that exists, if there's nothing outside of his dominion, if what God has established is going to come to pass, that raises the question, doesn't it? Why bother to pray? Well, if God's going to do what God's going to do, what benefit then is there for us to pray? And that really is the wrong question to ask, in my estimation. Because if God were not sovereign, if God did not have power and goodness and the ability to answer prayer, why would we pray? It's precisely because God is powerful and he is good and he's merciful and he's wise that we are encouraged to go to him and pray. And think of the example of Jesus. There is no one who believed more absolutely in the sovereignty of God than Jesus Christ did. And at the same time, there was no one who prayed with greater frequency, fervency, and effectiveness than Jesus Christ. But in answering the question, what good is it to pray if God is sovereign? I'm just going to give a quick answer from John Piper. I'll put his points up here for you. We pray because God commands us to pray. And that's good enough reason to pray. But he commands us to pray for what it is that we want. In John chapter 15, Jesus says that if my word abides in you and you abide in me, ask anything in my name and it will be given to you. Now, of course, the asking is in keeping with the name and the purpose and the word of Jesus Christ. But God tells us, I want you to ask of me. I want you to present your requests to me. In addition to that, if we don't pray, we may not receive. In the letter of James, he says to the people, you have not because you ask not. And when you ask for selfish motives. We don't have in a very real sense because we don't ask. And then finally, Piper mentions that God sovereignly plans our prayers. What he's referring to here is that God not only establishes the end or the outcome of particular matters, but he also establishes the way in which they will be accomplished. And one of the ways in which God accomplishes his purposes is through prayer. And so he points to two examples. I'll just mention one. One is in Luke chapter 22, when Peter is speaking with Jesus, and Jesus tells Peter that he is going to deny Christ. And of course, Peter saying, no, 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 I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to do that. And Jesus says, look, Peter, I have prayed for you that your faith will not fail. And when you are restored, not if you are restored, but when you are restored, go and minister to your brothers. In other words, the Lord knew it was part of God's plan that Peter would deny Christ. And it was also a part of God's plan that he would be restored and that the prayer of Christ would be used to bring that very thing about. So you see, God not only establishes the outcome, but the way in which we're going to get there. And this whole idea of understanding the relationship between God's sovereignty and whether or not we should pray, J.I. Packer in his book, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God, writes, we are to pray because only the sovereign Holy Spirit in us and in men's hearts can make our preaching effective to men's salvation. And God will not send his Spirit where there is no prayer. So praying is effective. Praying is important. It is a part of the process by which God accomplishes his purpose. So, having defined the kingdom of God, having established the need and the importance to pray, even though God is sovereign and rules over all, what are we to pray about when we ask the Lord to bring about his kingdom? Well, there are a few things. In the petition, thy kingdom come, Jesus teaches us to pray that Christians will grow in Christ. In other words, we should pray for one another that we would become gripped by the vision of the kingdom of God, that we would desire for Jesus Christ, glory to grow and increase in the world, and that the very purposes for which he has established the world would come more and more under his saving, powerful influences, and that individuals would be able to put aside their old sinful ways of living and grow to be more and more like Jesus Christ. When we pray for each other, we pray about these very real spiritual matters. Now, I'm not trying to discount the importance of praying for our physical needs. We absolutely, positively should. But we should pray for more than just our spiritual needs when we pray for each other within the fellowship of Christ. Pray that people would see that they don't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Father. Pray together that as a church, we would grow more deeply and more fully in our understanding of the Word of God. Pray that the Lord would unite us together, that we would be known as a congregation of prayer, and that our prayer times would experience the presence and the power of God within them. Pray that people would recognize their gifts and that they would sacrifice their time to be necessary to, in order to use their gifts and serving others, administering the grace of God in various ways. Pray that the people of God would grow in generosity in their giving to support the work of the kingdom. Pray that we would be burdened for lost people and we would desire to reach them with the good news of Jesus Christ. There are so many ways that we can be praying for a more enriching and living spiritual life among each other. And when Jesus encourages us to pray for God's kingdom to come, we are praying that people who have experienced Jesus Christ and coming to him in salvation would grow into the fullness and the purpose of that salvation. Salvation is just the beginning of a wonderful life that we live in the Lord Jesus Christ. So indeed, when we pray, "Thy kingdom come," pray that we all grow together to be more like Jesus Christ. In addition to that, in the petition, "Your kingdom come," Jesus teaches us to pray for the salvation of unbelievers, so that if there are those that are not yet believers in Jesus Christ, the kingdom of God would come to them powerfully so that they would recognize Jesus Christ as their Savior and to believe in him. Scripture speaks of this blessing as of salvation in Colossians chapter 1, where it speaks how the Lord transplants us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. That is what we desire to see. And we have been talking about in recent weeks of how we look at our lives and our spheres of influence and we pray for people. This is one of the ways that we can be praying, that God would begin to open up the minds, to open up the hearts, to renew the wills of men and women and boys and girls who do not yet know Jesus Christ, that they would come to know him as Lord and as Savior. There was a man who wrote about prayer. His name was Archie Parrish, and he uses an example of prayer that describes the way in which many people may approach prayer. And he says a lot of people think of prayer like an intercom in the master suite, that somebody rings to the servant's quarters in the kitchen below, asking them to bring provisions to them. And Parrish says, that's not what prayer is at all. Prayer is a walkie-talkie that is used by people on the front lines of spiritual battle, asking for reinforcements to be sent to the front line. And that's the way in which we should approach prayer, as a vital component in our ministry of witnessing to others. And beyond our own witnessing and seeking for people to come to Christ, think of a missionary that you know. Pray for that missionary. Pray for them by name, that they would have opportunities and boldness to share the good news of Jesus Christ, and that they would have people receive their message and come to faith in Christ. Think of Westtown Church having its own missions trip come July to Jamaica. pray that the Lord would begin to prepare the people that are heading on that trip, that their lives would reflect the good news of Christ, that their lips would speak his good news, and that hearts would be prepared to receive that good news. There are so many ways that we can be praying for the Lord to bring his kingdom to people who do not yet know him. But we also see that when instructing us to pray, your kingdom come, Jesus is teaching us to pray for his return. Now, Jesus, when he came, brought the kingdom of God. We are in it and we are experiencing it, but it is not yet here in its fullness. When we pray, thy kingdom come, we are desiring for the Lord to bring that kingdom to us in its fullness. We are praying for the return of Jesus Christ. Now, what are we praying for when we pray for the return of Jesus? Well, that day is fixed in the eternal counsels of God. There's nothing that we can do to make Jesus come back any quicker by praying that he would return. But what we are praying about is that we would be ready, that we would be prepared, that we would be found waiting and eager for our Lord's return. There are lots of people over history who have tried to predict the Lord's return. I don't know if family radio has ever been broadcast in the Tampa area, but it's a Christian radio station out of California. And at one time, the man that was heading it, his name was Harold Camping, and he wrote a book entitled 1994. And the premise of the book was that, yeah, Jesus says you don't know the day or the hour of his return, but that doesn't mean that you can't pick the month or the year. And so this guy had this 800-page book where he described that Jesus was coming back on a certain day in October in 1994. And let me tell you, my dad and I were pouring 5 yards of concrete that day, and there was nobody that wanted Jesus to come back more on that day than us. But no matter how much we pray that Jesus comes back, we're not going to change the date. But what we're going to change is our longing for it, our preparedness for it, our desire to see other people ready for his return when we pray, your kingdom come. Now, God tells us that we aren't just to be hearers of the word. We're supposed to be doers of that word as well. We're not only supposed to be people who pray that other Christians grow in Christ, we're to be involved using our gifts in helping people to grow in Christ-likeness. We're not only supposed to be people who pray that Jesus would return, but we work eagerly in his kingdom until that day when he returns. And when we pray that God's kingdom would come to those who do not yet know him, so that they would come to him in faith, we not only pray that that happens, but we labor, we work for people to come in faith in Christ. Now, I'm going to tell you a couple examples of opportunities that I've had to share my faith. And one of the things that you're going to see very quickly is that I'm not doing this so that you can say, oh, I'm going to witness like Dwight, because that's not what you're going to see in these examples. But rather, it is despite ourselves how God builds his kingdom. And one of the first instances of this is when I was in seminary, my grandmother called me because her best friend was in the hospital and she was dying. And she was very concerned. She wanted her good friend to be in heaven. And so she asked me if I would go and visit her friend Sal. So I picked my grandma up. We drove to the hospital, and before we went in, we prayed that Sal would be receptive to hear the good news of eternal life and receive the gift in Jesus. And we go in and we visit, we have a good time, we begin to talk. I share the gospel with Sal, and I ask her if she would like to receive God's gift of eternal life, and she said no. She remained steadfast in her unbelief. And so we conclude our visit. It was very pleasant. My grandma and I get in the car and we leave and we're driving home. And grandma's very quiet at this point. And I'm thinking it's because she's about to lose her friend. It's a very somber kind of thing. And so finally my grandma pipes up and she says, hey, Dwight, I'd like to receive the gift of eternal life. Now, here I assumed that my grandma was already a believer. And I'm witnessing to the wrong person, if you will, when the person who God had in mind to bring to himself was my grandma. And so despite my blundering that, my grandma came to faith in Jesus Christ. Well, shortly after that, I'm leading an evangelism team for the church that I was a part of at that time. And I was supposed to be the leader. And we go up to this house of somebody that had contact with the church, but I had not met them yet. And we knock on the door, and guy opens the door that I grew up with. We played ball together. We went all through school together from elementary school all the way to high school. I did not like this guy in the least. He was mean. He was a bully. He picked on people. He was just not a nice person. And honestly, my first thought is, well, like Jonah, I'm going to go the other way. And if it wasn't for the fact that there were two other people from the church who I was supposed to be training, being along with me, I probably would have figured out a way to exit very quickly. But he welcomes us into his house. Darn it. And we go in and we sit down and I begin to pray and I say, Lord, obviously you have me here for a reason. You have us here for a reason. I'm just going to set aside my reservations here and you do your will. And within an hour, this man who was once an enemy, he and I are kneeling on his living room floor and he's praying to receive Jesus and I receive a new brother in Christ. Now, if I had operated according to my flesh and what it was that I would have done, we never would have shared the gospel with that man. We would have left. But despite our reservations, the Lord used us and won somebody to Jesus. Now, just before we moved from Pennsylvania to Georgia, where Connie and I were involved in church planting, my brother was diagnosed with pancreatic cancer. And my brother and I, older brother, younger brother dynamics, we got along just fine, but my brother was a strident agnostic. Oftentimes, he would belittle me for my faith. He would object if I would begin to try to share my faith to him. And so there was really not much I could do in my interactions with my brother other than to pray. And other family members were also praying for many years. I probably prayed for my brother close to 40 years and saw no improvement, no change coming in my brother's life. So we went to visit from Philadelphia to Pittsburgh to see family and to see my brother. And I was praying that the Lord would give me an opportunity to share the gospel. And so I began to share the gospel with my brother, and I was very encouraged by what I was hearing. It appeared to me that my brother had come to a place of trusting in Christ. I wasn't sure how, I didn't know when, but I was delighted. So we left, went back to Philadelphia. Around Labor Day, we made one trip back to Pittsburgh before we moved to Georgia. And I spoke again with my brother to see if I was going to get the same answers from him, and I did not. He was very angry. He denounced Christ, and I was very distraught. And I thought that any progress that had been made had been taken away, and I tried to witness to my brother. He shut me down, and we drove off to Georgia, and I did not know if I would ever see my brother again alive. Well, my brother made it to Christmas, where we went back to Pennsylvania for a visit. And I was praying that the Lord would give me an opportunity to witness again to my brother. And we arrived, and my brother was mostly unconscious. He had some periods where he would come in, but mostly he was out. And there really were not any opportunities to speak to him. And then one morning, his wife called me and said, George is awake. A lot of times towards the end, people will rally. And she said, he's asking for you, and he wants you here now. And so I go up to the house, and I walk in, and my brother is just a shell of the man that he had been. And he says to me, I saw the hand of an angel writing the word dying, and I know I'm going to die, and I'm in trouble. Help me. And so I said to him, well, George, when you stand before God and he asks you, what have you done with my son? What are you going to say to him? And he said, I don't know. I don't know. And so I really wanted to be sure my brother got the gospel, okay? And so I decided I wasn't just going to go into a presentation. I was going to ask him very specific questions so that he could affirm his faith and then pray to receive Jesus. And so I said, George, do you realize that you're a sinner and you have no hope? And so he just started to pray. Oh, God, I am a sinner and I have sinned against you. I said, no, George, stop. We're not ready for that now. I've got more questions I need to ask you. And so I asked him the next question. I said, George, do you understand that there's absolutely nothing you can do to save yourself, that you're without hope unless God gives you a savior? And so George starts praying again. And then it dawned on me, Dwight, get out of the way. And so I just gave my brother prompts where I advised him to not only confess his sin, not only to admit his helplessness, but that God provided a savior in Jesus and to accept Christ. And by the end of the prayer, I have never witnessed anybody so urgently and so sincerely receive Jesus Christ. 9 days later, my brother passed into glory. And thank God for the mercy of God that brought him to salvation. Now, as I started in this description, this was not to say, hey, Dwight's a great evangelist, but hopefully you see that despite my blundering, despite my witnessing to the wrong person or not wanting to witness to the people that God has put before me or even interrupting people as God is saving them, that God uses us. He empowers us by his Spirit despite our weaknesses where he redeems people and he uses people like you and me to do that so that all the glory goes to him and more people will know that he is Lord. So as we think about putting, not just being hearers of the word, but doers as well, we've been in this series highlighting our prayer potential, picking a way of something that we've heard in the service this morning that we can implement in the upcoming week as to what we can pray for. And so here's an example of what a prayer potential for you might look like. And I encourage you to write these down and keep track of them over the weeks. Perhaps your prayer potential is each time I pray this week, I will ask God to help the three people in my life spheres to come to Christ in faith and repentance. And I will ask God to give a specific missionary opportunity and boldness to share the good news of Jesus Christ. Maybe that's your prayer potential. Maybe it's something else, but think of some way that you can pray this week along the lines of thy kingdom come, thy will be done. And then we've been talking about prayer mission ever since the summer. We've had this diagram with your name in the middle of it, arrows pointing out the different spheres of life where God takes you each and every day. People that you encounter where you can love them the way that Jesus loved them, and the Lord could use you to reach and equip them with the good news of Jesus Christ, leading them more to Jesus or his people, the church. And so after you've done all of that, maybe your way that you're going to pray for the people in your spheres of influence, the three that I've suggested that you pick, is simply this. Lord, please cause my friends to realize they need Jesus as their Savior, and grant them grace to trust in Christ and to turn from their sin and to follow him. Show me how to help them draw closer to you and your people. May the Lord bless us. May we pray as a church, as families, as individuals, thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Let us pray.